John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I've been preaching through the fourth gospel back home for the better part of the last 2 years. We've almost made it to the end of chapter 8. In the fourth gospel, there are a number of themes that are important to recognize. Many of these, I'm sure, will be familiar to most, if not all of you. If you were asked for a list of key words in the fourth gospel, undoubtedly one of those words would be the word abide. It plays an important part in our text this evening. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples." This is the third time in the English translation that I'm reading out of this evening, the English Standard Version that I think many of you also have. It's the third time that this word abide appears in the gospel, and it will be used seven more times in chapter 15 alone, where we most often think about this concept. But as good as these English translations undoubtedly are, they do not adequately communicate how common and important this word abide is in John's gospel. The verb abide appears 38 times in the Gospel of John in the Greek text. And even though there are a few of these uses that do not carry great theological significance, the majority of them, in fact, the vast majority of them, do so. Even in chapter 15, where the ESV renders this verb abide 7 times, the Greek text has it 12 times, and every one of those uses are highly significant. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to discuss all of the various ways that Jesus uses this term in the fourth gospel, but it is very important for our text today because Jesus uses it here in addressing Jews who believed in him, but whose confession of faith was questionable. And that, too, is one of the recurring motifs in John's gospel. It begins all the way back in chapters 1 and 2. At the end of John chapter 2, we find that during the Passover, many believed in Jesus, but he did not commit himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them. He did not apparently believe that their profession of faith was genuine. And the text reminds us that Jesus did this, or did not do so in this case, because he knew all men and had no need for anyone to testify concerning what was in man, for he knew it already. Abiding is the difference between a professed faith and a proven one. Anyone can say at any given moment of their lives, "I believe in Jesus," but only those who abide in that confession are truly disciples of our Lord. And this distinction, as we said, is a very important theme in John's gospel. John's gospel, of all the four gospels, emphasizes the idea of faith, of believing in Jesus. Although interesting, the noun form of faith is never used in this book of the Bible. We associate John's gospel with faith, and yet the word faith, the noun faith, never appears here. But it often speaks of believing or trusting, always using a verb form, or a participle of some kind. And verbs indicate action. Faith in Christ is not merely a possession like something we might put on a shelf at home. You know, unless it's a book, things on shelves at my house usually stay there. They're on a shelf because they're not really an important part of my life. If they were important, they would probably be on my person or in my messenger bag or carried with me in the car every day. They stay on my shelves because they're not really connected to who I am or what I do, even though they may have some historical interest. Well, that's not what faith should be. Faith is something we carry with us all the time. In John's gospel, faith is something that we do, in fact, by God's grace, yes, not in our own power or strength, but nevertheless, It's something that we do because faith is active. It is trusting Jesus and entrusting ourselves to Him. And here in this passage, we have what we might call a test of true discipleship. Here are Jews who believe in Jesus. We're ready to say, praise God, wonderful. Isn't that exactly what Jesus wants? But His next words seem to challenge their profession. What is this test of true discipleship that we see here? If you ask most Christians about their religion, that is the name that they're going to claim. They're going to say, I'm a Christian. And that's perfectly appropriate. It's biblical. It's historical. It identifies us with Jesus Christ. It locates us within a rich and glorious tradition. There is nothing wrong with the word Christian per se. The only thing wrong with it is how superficially it is so often used. Because today, in our society and cultural milieu, it's not only people that are Christians. We also have Christian bookstores, Christian radio stations, Christian bands, Christian apparel, Christian jewelry, even Christian theme parks. And I don't object to all of those designations. And I do believe strongly in the propriety of Christian influence in and on our culture. But you do have to admit that when everyone and everything goes by the name Christian, much of it probably isn't, at least in any kind of substantive way. Where I'm from, back east, there are a lot of Bible-believing people. Good-hearted Christian people. But the reality is, most people there wear Christianity the same way that they wear John Deere hats. And their profession of faith in Jesus is often about as tattered and grungy as their headwear. The name Christian in the New Testament appears three times. And it's interesting that it does not appear to come from Christ Himself or from the church. Instead, it appears to be given as a designation for the disciples of Jesus by unbelieving critics. And this is pretty common, by the way, in historical movements. Adherents to certain movements often receive their names from their opponents, and then over time they take ownership of that name. They adopt it as their own, sometimes with a degree of pride. You think about whose idea was it that we would be called Calvinists? It wasn't Calvin's idea. It wasn't originally any of ours. The term Christian does appear three times, twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. And if you study the context of those references, which we will not do this evening, you will see perhaps why I say that it does appear that this name comes from outside the church and likely from a critical context. By contrast, the New Testament uses the terms disciple, saint, and brethren hundreds of times to describe those who believe in Christ and who endeavor to follow Him. Each of the names given to Christians in the Bible are descriptive. We're called Christians because we belong to Christ. We're called brethren because we are part of the family of God. We are called saints because the Greek word for saint is just the same Greek word that appears at the beginning of the name of the Holy Spirit. It just means holy ones. We are called to be holy because we are sanctified, set apart, devoted to God, and thus saints. And we're called disciples because we follow Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower of a teacher and of a teaching, and that is to be our identity. That we are not merely Christian in some kind of a cultural way, but we are actively following after Jesus Christ and seeking to learn from Him. And so long as people think of Christian merely as a religious designation, they can easily overlook the practical implications of that kind of confession. At least in theory, we can receive God's gift of baptism and recite the creed and partake of the consecrated elements at the Lord's table and then re-enter the world largely unchanged and undistinguished, except by our intermittent participation in a corporate gathering like this one. But once we realize that to be a Christian means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a student of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of the way of God, then that changes everything. At that point, we can no longer separate our religious profession or our religious identity from our personal identity and our practice. We're not merely to be Christian by confession, but rather by the lives that we lead and the way that we lead them. It's not merely a label that we wear, it's to be who we are. And it is to define what we do. Now, what is it in our text that separates one who believes in Jesus in verse 30, at least claims that he believes in Jesus, what is it that separates that person from a true disciple? Well, we find the answer to that in many places in the New Testament, not only the text that we're looking at tonight. For instance, in the Epistle of James, James asks rhetorically, chapter 2, verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, no. We say, are we saved by faith? Yes, indeed. Are we saved by faith and faith alone? Yes, indeed. But can that faith save him? The faith that James is speaking of cannot, because it is dead. And this is not because we are justified before God by our works, or by faith plus works, or even by faith when it works. No, we are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies, true saving faith, will never be alone in the justified person. It will always produce works. It will produce works of repentance, works of obedience, works of perseverance. So look again at your text here in John chapter 8. Notice in verse 31, Jesus uses in the original text, which is correctly carried over here in our English translation, he uses an adverb in describing the state of those who abide in his word. They truly are his disciples. That is, in reality. You could translate it that way. Or most certainly, you are my disciples in truth, in reality, if you abide in my word. The reality of their faith is not in question. Their commitment to Jesus, that is true disciples, their commitment to Jesus is real and abundantly clear. You know disciples because of who they are, what they do, how they live, the choices that they make. It's not because they're sinless. It's not because they're perfect. It's not because they are holier than thou. In fact, that might be a sure sign that someone is not a disciple of Jesus. But nonetheless, you will know who is a follower of Jesus because they will be actively following him and not merely going by a culturally religious designation. Some people like to talk about following Jesus, and some people like to follow him. It's only the latter who are really his disciples. Verbal confession is of crucial importance in the Christian faith, but real faith is more than just a verbal affirmation. Anyone can say, I believe in Jesus. But anyone who says that and does not continue to walk with him does not belong to God. That's not what I say. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Abiding in Jesus' word is the proof of true discipleship. So let's talk about what that means then. What does it mean to abide in Christ's word? Now, I think it's significant here that Jesus does not say, if you abide in my words, plural. In the original text, as in our English translation, he says, if you abide in my word, singular. And that's not to say that the use of the plural here would be wrong. It wouldn't teach any false doctrine. There's undoubtedly a sense in which we ought to abide in and endeavor to live by all the words of Jesus. But our Lord did not use the plural here, and I believe he did not, in order to highlight the breadth of his revealed will. He uses the singular to suggest a central idea, a central word, a key teaching that summarizes and encompasses the whole. John develops this, by the way, in his second epistle, 2 John verse 9. I'll let you figure out what chapter it's in. He said, all who are transgressing and not abiding in the teaching of Christ, singular in the original text, the teaching of Christ, do not have God. Whoever's transgressing, not abiding in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Somebody says, well, which teaching? What specific teaching? That misses the point. The reference here is not to individual ideas per se, but it's rather to the doctrine of Jesus. We're either abiding in the doctrine of Christ or we're not. We're either abiding in it or we're transgressing it. We're either abiding in it or we're departing from it. And what does it mean to abide in it? Well, fundamentally, this is not a statement about our obedience to Christ in specific acts. It is a statement of our commitment to the faith that we confess. That's what's highlighted by the use of the singular here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Paul says, you will be saved. But you must abide in that confession. This is the good word. This is the good news. Christ Jesus died for sinners. Christ Jesus saves sinners. And if you believe, your sins are forgiven. But you must abide in that. You can't say at a moment in time, I believe in Jesus, and then go on about your business as if nothing has changed, as if you've checked the box, you've paid up your eternal insurance policy, and now you go on with the rest of your life as it was before. No, you must abide in that confession. Not by saying it over and over again, but by living it. What do you believe? We confess the ancient creeds. We believe in God the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe. And we say it again and again and again. It must be true. Believing this is more than just reciting the words. It must be a true confession of what we trust ourselves to and that which we trust in. It's trusting in this blessed truth. It's living in the holy light of it. It's orienting our entire lives in full view of it. It's aiming all of our endeavors every day in the hope of it. We tend to measure ourselves in the wrong ways. We are not human doings. We are human beings. And yet we tend to measure ourselves and identify ourselves by what we do. And so two men meet each other. Within 45 seconds, someone is going to say, not, that's a great haircut. I love the color of your shirt. I really appreciate you shining your shoes. They're going to say, what do you do? What do you do? And we're going to measure each other. That's what men do. You see, what we do is not what defines us. It's who we are. Who am I in Christ? I can glorify God with a prestigious career. I can glorify God cleaning out porta-johns and digging ditches. It's not what I do that is important in terms of my spiritual identity. My reality is to be found in Christ. My true identity is by virtue of my union with Christ. We live our lives in view of that word of Jesus that we believe and continue to believe. We don't simply confess it one time and then move on. We live, walk, and one day die by that same faith. Our church has been blessed in the last year and a half to watch two women in our congregation die well, very well. And it's so important. Visiting with one of them just several weeks ago now, the last time I saw her before she died, not long, several hours before she died, I told her, I will see you again. And her eyes got big and she said, oh no. She thought I meant I was going to come back and she was going to survive for another home call. And then suddenly there was peace on her face and she said, oh, you mean up there. That's what she was longing for. She wanted to go be with the Lord. Everybody else was weeping. She was eager, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't think it's wrong to have things that you'd like to do before you die. But I have to admit, I'm not a big fan of bucket lists. Because it seems to measure the significance of our earthly life by the experiences that we have. The things that we get to do. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is a far better thing. Far better. Not at the end of your life, but right now. Jesus could return this evening. Wouldn't that be grand? Yesterday would have been better. But today would be spectacular as well. Our whole life is to be oriented by this hope that we have in Him. That confession of faith defines who we are and whose we are. And it tells us what is real. It grounds us in why we are here. It helps us to know where we are going. And you have two options with regard to that word. Abiding or apostasy. You're either abiding or you're departing. And understand, when we talk about apostasy, we're not talking about some big heinous sin. It is a big heinous sin. But it's a particular sort of sin. King David committed murder and adultery in the same event in his sin with Bathsheba, but he never committed apostasy. Apostasy is departing. It's walking away from Christ. An apostate can't be saved unless he is brought to repentance, because only those who abide belong. That's what Jesus says here. Now, what are the promises of abiding? Jesus gives us two here in verse 32. In verse 31, he gives us this categorical condition. Only those who abide in my word are truly my disciples. But then there's this blessed promise, verse 32, two promises, in fact. He says, first, those who abide in his word will know the truth. That's a blessed thing. And secondly, those who abide in his word and therefore come to know the truth will be set free by it. They will be delivered by it. Think about the first promise for a moment. What does Jesus mean when he says, you will come to know the truth? This isn't just cognitive knowing. It's relational. It's personal. It's experiential knowledge. This is having the truth of God living and active in our lives. It's having the light of God's truth enlightening our hearts and directing our footsteps. Those who abide in Jesus' word will not only be educated in right ideas, they will know personally and intimately the truth about this world and about the God who made it. And they will know this because they will know him. Remember that know in the Bible often carries this relational significance. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Of course he knew her. They were married to one another. No, that's not what that means. This is a personal, intimate relationship. God knows those who are his. And Jesus' sheep know him. Notice also the consequence of knowing the second aspect, the second promise. The truth that you know will set you free. You will know Jesus Christ, and you will live in covenantal freedom and communion with him forever. The truth will set you free. That phrase has been adopted into our Western vernacular. You can hear it in movies and on TV shows, and sometimes in profound ways, but oftentimes in kind of superficial and irreverent ways. The truth will set you free. Well, that's true. You can't be free as long as you are deceived. You cannot be free so long as you believe a lie. Truth is freedom. Freedom from deception. Freedom from the tyranny of false ideas. Freedom from confusion. Freedom from the uncertainty that is born of not knowing what is real and what is not. See, that's the problem here. Truth in Scripture is reality. The Bible adopts what philosophers call a correspondence theory of truth. Truth is reality. God's word shows us what is real. And Satan pulls the world over our eyes to blind and confuse us. Immediately after our text this evening, the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking will dispute that they need to be set free. They'll say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? You've been in bondage to everyone. It's only their pride and their self-deception talking. The saving work of our Lord will be of no value for those who deny their need for it. You cannot learn if you are convinced that you already know. And you cannot be saved if you don't know that you are lost. Those who say, we've never been in bondage to anyone, are the most enslaved of all. And the sad reality is that so long as they say that, they will remain in that slavery. Back in verse 31, when Jesus said, if you abide in my word, in Greek he uses an emphatic form of the pronoun. This is something you can do in Greek and you can't do the same way in English. In Greek you have different forms of the pronouns, and there is a particular form that will be expressed verbally or in written text that has the verbal effect of putting something in boldface type and underlining it. So when he says this to the Jews, what he says is, if you believe in my word, not just my word, but my word, the emphasis is on the fact that it belongs to Christ. It concerns Christ. It comes from Christ. You have to believe His word, not someone else's. Everyone believes someone's word. I realize that there are some people that would deny that. They would say, oh no, Pastor, that's not true, obviously. Well, I'm afraid that those who are certain of their rational objectivity and the empirical validity of all of their conclusions are the most woefully deceived of all. And they're deceived by their own arrogance. All of us believe someone's word. It may be our parents, it may be our pastors, it may be our professors, it may be simply our own wisdom, our own enlightened ideas. But none of these voices in themselves can provide the truth which brings deliverance. The only truth that is true, the only truth that can set you free, is Jesus' word. You have to hear His voice. You have to believe what He says. You cannot trust your own heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You should never trust an earthly authority with blind, irrational faith. Even the best authorities are fallible. I'm sure that your parents want what they think is best for you, but their voice can only be relied upon insofar as it speaks to you the word of Christ. I'm sure your pastor, who I love dearly, sincerely wants to teach you what is true as best he understands it, but he is prone to error, both in his doctrine and his life. The voice you must trust completely is Jesus's. His word is the word which speaks undiminished and unadulterated truth. All other voices, all other authority, every other word and idea must be tested by and ultimately subordinated to the word of Christ, the word of truth revealed in and by Him. What is it that holds us in bondage in this world? Say, sin, obviously. Most fundamentally, that's exactly right. It's sin that holds us in bondage. It's sin that we need to be delivered from, the deliverance Jesus promises in verse 32. But understand something. It's not only acts of sin. It's not only temptations to sin. It's not only the general curse of sin on this world. It's also sinful ideas which blind and deceive us. You know that the world is constantly teaching us. We were talking about this at lunch a little bit today. Chesterton wrote about this at some length. The world's constantly educating us. You don't have to go to school to get an education. You may describe yourself as an uneducated person, but it's not true. There's no such thing. All of us are educated from the moment we come out of the womb. The world is teaching us, but it's not teaching us truth. It begins educating us how to think about ourselves and others in the world in which we live long before we are aware of it. And some people, sadly, never become aware of it. And they are the most thoroughly educated of all. It's not the sort of teaching that conveys truth. It mostly communicates lies. And it weaves them into our hearts and minds so stealthily that we are unaware that they began as lies outside of ourselves. I love, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian loses the ability to distinguish the devil's whisper and his own heart. How many Christians suffer the same? Let me give you some examples. You hear the world teach us ideas like this: if you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Should never come out of a Christian's mouth. You'll hear people in the church say it. If you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything. All lies. What about this one? You must learn to love yourself to be able to love others. No, lie from the pit of hell. I know, I understand. I've heard before people try to explain that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you first have to love yourself, and so you have to love yourself in order to be able to. No, that's not what that means. That's not what that means. I'm sorry. If you think that it is, ask your pastor about it. What about this one? You must learn to forgive yourself. Well, now that one's got some truth in it. I mean, there are people who are so paralyzed by guilt and despair because of their evil deeds that they just can't move on. But the reality is, the problem is not that they need to forgive themselves. The problem is that they need to believe the gospel. Because if that's you, your issue is not forgiving yourself. I just can't forgive myself. No. Let's just call that what it is. You are saying that when God says your sins are forgiven, He's not telling the truth. You're saying that when he says Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to save your soul, that's not true. What you're doing is you're disbelieving God. You say, boy, that's pastoral. That'll make them feel better for sure. But it's true. It's true. And it needs to be gently but firmly said. What about this one? All this business about an invisible God and spiritual life is well and good in its place, but we have to all act like grown-ups sometimes. I don't want to act like a grown-up. I want to act like a disciple of Jesus. I want to live in light of eternal spiritual truths that the world doesn't even recognize, doesn't even know are real. They think it's a fantasy. Well, sign me up for the fairy tale. This is the world that God made. This is the world that is, not the world that lies under deception. So long as we believe the word of this world, we will not be free. We will remain in bondage. We will be slaves of a system that we do not even see. And who can set us free? Only Christ. How does he set us free? Through faith, by abiding in his word. Only then will we know the truth. The truth about this world, which lies under God's curse and under the powerful influence of the devil. The truth about ourselves, that we are poisoned by sin and powerless to know or do anything good on our own. And the truth about the being who made us and sustains us and will redeem this creation. God does not save us apart from the truth. He saves us through the truth. But this truth is not merely knowledge of facts. It's not simply a matter of having right ideas in contrast to the wrong ideas that are held by the rest of the world. This truth is personal. More specifically, it is a person. It's Jesus himself. This knowledge is relational. Not merely information in our heads, but an intimate relationship which transforms our lives. This freedom Jesus promises is spiritual. Not merely releasing us from a position of bondage, but setting our souls free to finally experience the joy and comfort and peace that comes through knowing God, who made us as his image bearers and who loved us from the foundation of the world. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you believe this? Even so, may God, the God of truth, give us the grace always to believe it and abide in it. Let's bow and pray.